I'd begun a series of programs in the book of Revelation, the book of the mysterious apocalypse, as it is called, which really means revealing, not concealing. And had shown in the first chapter that the book was given, the very message is given in dream or vision, as if in the mind's eye of being propelled forward into the time in which we live today. To the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, he saw in the vivid mind's eye, like a technicolor cinemagraphic or cinemascopic dream, the fantastic kaleidoscopic events, and he wrote them in the order in which he saw. He saw some really strange, weird things to a human mind. He saw visions of creatures of every type, a great huge beast with several heads and many horns, and a scarlet-attired woman riding over it, which we will get into in great detail a little bit later on. I've already skipped ahead a couple of times and given you some programs out of the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. And last time, I showed you how the setting of this book is given in the 4th and 5th chapters, following those letters to the churches, where we began to see a vision of heaven itself, of 24 elders surrounding the throne, and of great living creatures. And we began to wonder, what in the world are these creatures that look like a lion, a calf? We found out it looks like the calf of an oxen by going to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, that look like a man, and also a flying eagle. And we discovered they are cherubim. Isn't it crazy that most people do not realize in the first place, even though we refer to it, we talk about it, we go to movies, we sit there with goosebumps and our hair standing straight up as we think of things like The Omen or The Exorcist or Sybil or what have you. And yet people do not act, function, live, eat, drink, talk, sleep, think. They do not live their day-to-day lives as if they are really aware of the fact that there is a vast, unseen spirit world, that spirit world consists of the forces, basically, of good and evil, that God Almighty and His holy angels, who are totally dedicated and loyal to Him, the 24 elders, the two remaining great archangels, of which there are only three mentioned in the entirety of the Bible, which gives you a little bit of an idea about where the idea of a triune governmental organization came from. And you see millions upon uncounted millions of angelic beings referred to in the Bible. But here in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation was a picture of the very throne of God, of 24 elders, apparently spirit beings, and also other creatures around about this throne, four of them, who had eyes on all four sides. Now, to what extent do these cherubim, we discovered that's what they were, affect or influence human physical leaders? To what extent do spirit beings, fallen beings under Satan the devil, like archdemons or Satan the devil himself, affect? To what extent do they actually interfere in, influence, and have control of major governments and the very trend of history and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy here below on this earth? I think you're going to see some very, very strange things in this program, and we're going to go back to where we were in just a moment and read a little bit out of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, then back to Ezekiel 10, and take it from there and show you some very interesting things you probably had never considered before at all about world leaders, about the type between ancient world leaders and those of a comparatively modern time and of a great beast power that is yet to arise in Central Europe. But first, you know, most people think a cherubim looks like a little tiny baby with a bow and arrow, and his name is Cupid. People talk about a cherubic face. You know what they mean by that? They mean a little ruby, kind of round-cheeked, dimpled face with a cute, winsome little smile. A cherubic face looks like a pablum ad to most people. And they talk about someone that's absolutely cherubic or whatever, or cherubic, however they want to pronounce it, and they will think of the pictures on the ceilings and the walls, the statuary of some of the great museums, some of the great palaces like Versailles or maybe the Vatican itself, where there are supposedly cherubs all over the place. Many of the great artworks that are in El Escorial or that perhaps are in Del Prado, which is the great museum of Madrid, and some of the great artworks that you even see in the Sistine Chapel and elsewhere, you will see all these little babies floating around. And some of them are stark naked, and they're always fat, you know, well-fed little porkers, and real cute little babies, naked as a jaybird, with maybe a full quiver of arrows and a little bow. And they're shooting at people, and every time you get stuck with one of these arrows, you get Twitter-pated and you're suddenly in love. Now, you will be surprised if you just wipe all of this preconceived fable, tradition, kind of mythology out of your mind and begin to ask, well, what does the Bible say a cherub looks like? Because the setting of the fourth chapter of Revelation, as we saw, is merely a picture in vision of what the very throne of God looks like. Now, we saw last time this throne, 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment and on their heads crowns of gold. That was in the fourth verse of Revelation 4. And out of the throne proceeded, it says in verse 5, lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Those seven spirits are also called seven eyes. The seven spirits of God that run to and fro throughout the whole world that are apparently watching world conditions, they are angelic beings. Do those mean the same spirits that were in the right hand of Jesus Christ pictured in the first chapter? And if they are, then they're the very same beings or creatures as the angels over the churches. And if they are, then how come about four or five of them aren't in retirement? How come they are pictured as still active, still vitally alive, still embroiled and involved in affairs and conditions on this earth and what is going on? Just a comment in passing for those who believe in eras. Now, before the throne, it says in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, it says beasts in the original, full of eyes before and behind. We saw the first was like a lion, the second a calf, the third had a face as of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. They were the ones that were giving praise to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And it said they were giving glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And in the conclusion of this is it showed a great ceremony of adulation, of worship toward God, as the elders cast their crowns before the throne. They said in the final verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, I should say the 11th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure," it should read, "will." According to your will, your purpose, for your design, your plan, they are and were created. Now that doesn't tell you a great deal. It's merely a setting of a great event of some sort that took place in heaven, but it describes some creatures that are very interesting that have all kinds of heads and eyes and look like eagles, lions, oxen, and men. Last time, I was telling the listeners that unless you've been to some of the great museums in the world, such as the British Museum or the Louvre or over to the Middle East itself, you probably are not familiar with the so-called winged bulls of Bashan, or the great bulls that guarded, as they were, in bas-relief or in great, huge, separate statuary, even like the Sphinx before the pyramids of ancient Egypt, which combined all of these creatures. Without fail, only those creatures are combined. Think of the Sphinx. It is a lion's body and the head of a man. It appeared throughout the ancient races, the ancient nations. Eagles, lion, men, oxen. And of course, you would see the so-called bulls being the body, the major chest, and the entire body of the creature would look like a great oxen, but it would have wings back along its side. It would have the claws of perhaps either a bird or a lion, and it would have either the head of a man or the head of a lion, and it could appear in different ways at different times in different races, ethnic groups, and nations. Ancient Babylon, Sumeria, Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, they all had many of these symbols. Now, as I told the listeners last time, what do you suppose the kids of Adam and later generations down for literally centuries did from the time of Adam's expulsion from the Garden of Eden until the flood of Noah? Now, think about this because it's quite important. 1/6 of all of world history, if you believe the Bible, if you believe Adam was created, 1/6 of all the world's history from Adam's day until now transpired between the time of Adam and the flood of Noah. 1/6. That's a vast amount of time. Over 900 and some years. It's an unbelievable period of time. Now, what happened during that entire period of time? Question, was the Garden of Eden destroyed? Answer, no, it was not. According to the sacred, divinely inspired Word of God, the Garden of Eden was there. It was intact. The Tree of Life was in it. The beautiful springs and fountains and gardens and the gorgeous flowers and all was there. Why couldn't human beings get into it? Because God had put cherubim to guard the way into the Tree of Life. And because people were kept out by these great creatures who appeared as cherubim. What did cherubim appear like? Like naked babies? No, we saw in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel last time. You can turn back to that and look again if you would like. Where he pictures again in the dream these great creatures that were holding up a throne like a translucent sea of glass, over which sat one like unto the Son of Man, who called himself the very God of Israel. He said he heard a voice speaking from that throne from between and above the cherubim's wings, and he said it was as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks in Ezekiel 10, verse 5. And he says, time and again, in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, that he knew these were the cherubs, the cherubim. Verse 14, everyone had four faces. The first face was as the face of a cherub, and the second face as the face of a man, the third as the face of a lion, the fourth as an eagle. What was left out? Well, the ox. So you're being told by Ezekiel in this prophecy that the major features of a cherub, through most of the sightings that have been given to human beings, was that of an oxen. But they could have the face of a man, they could have the face of a lion, they could have the face of an eagle. And he said the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. And he said in verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that these were the cherubim. Each one had four faces apiece, and every one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. Now, an important point to remember. Satan the devil is called in Ezekiel 28, thou art the cherub that covereth. If you look into the Bible about the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant, that beautiful piece of inlaid wood that had its handles on the end and two beautifully sculpted figures like cherubim, appearing exactly as we saw in Ezekiel 10, with their wings outstretched, almost touching wingtip to wingtip, as decoration over the mercy seat in which was kept the Decalogue. The second copy, of course, because he broke the first ones, had been written with the very finger of God, the Ten Commandments carried about in that temporary tabernacle, and as a picture of the very cherubim over the throne of God that we read about in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Here were the ancient Israelites commanded to make replicas, as it were, of the very throne of God in heaven. And instead of transporting it about on the shoulders or the wings of cherubim, it was carried about by some of the priests and Levites from place to place while they journeyed. In the tapestry inside the tabernacle in the wilderness were pictures of cherubim. How did those artisans know what cherubim looked like? Now go back to what I said. One-sixth of all world history transpired from the time of Adam when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden until the destruction of the Garden of Eden at the flood of Noah. The flood wiped out the Garden of Eden, and until that time there is no mention whatsoever of any interruption in its existence. It was there. And who guarded it? Cherubim. Now, as I said last time, where do you think the real root origins of some of the great mythological stories of great, huge, dragon-like, serpentine-like, oxen-like, eagle-like, lion-like, man-like creatures guarding the way into all the goodies, the treasures, the goose that laid the golden egg? What about St. George and the Dragon? What about the castle at the end of the hill along the winding trail? And when you get in there, there's a fabulous, splendiferous, lost garden of some sort. Where do all of these fabulous stories come from? You ought to see the commands of God throughout the Old Testament directed towards some of the Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites, Ammonites, some of the Philistines and others, and how he wiped out those nations because they worship the host of heaven. Yes, there is a multitude, a host of creatures that are spirit beings formed in and by spirit. What was it that carried Elijah away? But remember, a letter came back to Elisha from Elijah years later. He wasn't taken clear up to heaven, the third heaven that Paul spoke of, but he was taken up into the heavens by the so-called heavenly chariot. And here people saw horses. There are other visions where they saw horses. You know, it makes a man wonder. It really does. Whether or not in the righteous kingdom of God in heaven, all of the creatures that we know of as domestic creatures, good creatures, helpful creatures, the noble beasts of the earth and so on, do not find an exact replica in a spiritual sense. And it makes you wonder, too, whether or not the demonic, satanic mind of Satan the devil was responsible for the creation of some of the uglier and some of the more obnoxious creatures of earth, such as the serpent families, frogs, alligators, what have you. It's just speculation. Don't say that's dogma. Don't even toy with the idea, because it isn't a bit important for us to know one way or the other. But at least it is interesting. Now, I ask the question, to what degree do some of these great creatures, beings, fallen beings sometimes, and other beings that are still at the hand of God and near His throne, have to do with interfering in the course of human events? Do you want to read a very strong and direct statement about that over in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel? And you see in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel a great being who is an archangel who is actually talking with Daniel. Daniel said he heard the voice of some words because there was no strength left in him because of a tremendous vision that he saw. A certain man, chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, verse 5. I lift up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. A shocking, staggering, almost frightening, awe-inspiring vision, not a bit unlike the picture of the Son of Man in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And Daniel was so stricken, he virtually had no strength left. When the man, this being, opened up his mouth, it sounded like the roar of a huge crowd. But when he woke up, he saw that he was left alone. Yet he heard the voice of his words, and he said he was touched. And the man said, verse 11, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, because unto you am I now sent. And he stood there trembling. And now notice what the creature, what the being said. Daniel, don't be afraid, he said, verse 12, because from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me and remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. Who was this? We find the only other great archangel who would be on an equal level with Michael, who came to help him, is the angel Gabriel. And that's exactly who this was. He said a little later on, in verse 20, at the conclusion of the 10th chapter of Daniel, leading into the 11th chapter, which is one of the longest continuous prophecies in all of the Bible, and he said in verse 20, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto you, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia had to be a demonic spirit that was almost equal in power, that these great archangels were locked in some kind of combat. And don't ask me how to define the difference between a physical wrestling match between professional wrestlers, or maybe I should say amateur, because professional wrestling isn't really wrestling as much as it is a lot of tumbling act, but perhaps I should say boxers or some other struggle of some sort. What is the difference between a clash of will when it comes to spiritual forces? Our human physical minds cannot imagine. But he said, I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And then begins the 11th chapter, and I'm telling you that the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel is first-person quotation from Gabriel, the archangel. It's the, you can call it the chapter of Gabriel, if you'd like, because it's a first-person quotation from a great archangel sent from the throne of God to communicate directly with the prophet of God and to give him one of the greatest messages having to do with the entire span of history from then until the end and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's try to understand why the demonic spirit beings were trying to wrestle with these kings of Persia. That would take a book, because everything with regard to the birth, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ, having to do with the death of Herod, the return of Zerubbabel and the others from captivity, the exact precise date for the beginning of the building of the temple, the exact date for the beginning of Christ's ministry was all hanging in the balance. Every major prophecy that was going to culminate in the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the building of that temple, had to do with the decree of the man the Greeks called Artaxerxes or Cyrus the Great, and Cyrus was the king of Persia. And you can see that by this prophecy, there was every attempt of Satan the devil and his demonic host to try to thwart that prophecy, to force somehow a different decision to be made by Cyrus. And the great archangels of God were there to see that God's own plan and purpose was carried out on time. Now let's go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Something quite strange. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, who was depicted in some of the biblical prophecies as a lion. It talked about a lion roaring out of his thicket and attacking from the north country into the land of Judah. He is pictured as a lion. In the great vision that you see in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, after Daniel was able to give the meaning of this great tree and of this huge image, you want to go back to the second chapter for a moment, perhaps, and just take a look at that, because the great leader of that kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is called the head of gold, and it's the head of a man. He is called the major kingdom. He is told that he saw a great image, and that that image was of gold, of silver, of iron, of brass. The thighs were of brass and the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of miry clay. And that is that great image of a man, and they actually built a huge statue, not unlike that great huge wonder of the ancient world called Cyclops, but this one was a gigantic statue of a man standing in a plain in Shinar there near the city of Babylon. It was actually commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to be worshipped. Now Nebuchadnezzar was one of the great supranational kings, emperors, or world rulers of that whole Babylonian empire. And he was a young man. You don't want to picture him as some ancient old stooped guy. He was probably about 17 when he began to rule. He made, it says in chapter 3, an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit could have been anywhere from just a few feet, like 25 inches, but let's say approximately 18 to 25 inches, just to be fairly accurate. You can use either the ancient Egyptian or the Hebrew cubit, but probably you ought to use the great cubit of Ezekiel, which would have been about 25 inches. And then you can see 60 of those is 60 times about 25 inches, or over 120 feet tall. That's a pretty good-sized statue of a man. And that was to be worshipped. And that was symbolic of the great ruler, the great leader of that country, who was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, to skip ahead so that we can really understand without bogging down into dozens of scriptures that intervene in between here, of his great decree of Nebuchadnezzar being driven absolutely crazy because he would not give God the glory, and the great image of the tree cut down, the band around it, the roots left in the earth, which was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice, beginning in verse 25, when Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the chopping down of this tree. He said, "This is the interpretation," reading from verse 24 up to it, "O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they will make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." That, as most biblical scholars know, is a type of the so-called times of the Gentiles. 2,520 years, dated most likely from the fall of ancient Babylon until the modern time in which you live, during which God Almighty said the minds of great pagan, heathen, Gentile, foreign kings would be ruled over by, given over into, the control of Satan the devil and his unseen demonic kingdom. He said that the leaders of great Gentile nations would be given the minds of wild animals. And the unbelievable period of time of seven times are in God's word, 1 year, one day is a year being fulfilled. Each year, prophetically, as all students of biblical prophecy can easily discover for themselves, is exactly 360 days. One day is a year in its actual fulfillment. And so when you add it up, you get 2,520. And believe me, it works out perfectly so far as the span of prophetic time is concerned in the patterns of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Many, many prophecies prove, even those which have already been fulfilled. There are some very mysterious types, for example, with regard to the greatest acquisition of territory with one fell swoop in the history of the United States of America that ties directly into the lapse of that seven times of punishment to pass over Israel until the time that they finally would begin to inherit the land that God intended they receive at the time of the Louisiana Purchase. That exactly 2,520 long years had transpired since the time of their ancient captivity. Now, a little later on in this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, let's notice what happened. Beginning in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. He is called in prophecy the lion, and he is at the same time a man. It makes you wonder why all of these strange symbolisms are culminating in the life and the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king of Babylon, who was in a sense the world ruler at that time, but eventually he came to himself. He stood up on his feet. His own sanity returned to him, and he made a statement a little later on, verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. But for seven long years, Nebuchadnezzar grunted and rooted around in the backyard of the court of the king's palace like a wild animal. Month after month, season after season, year after year, for seven long years, Daniel, as a prophet of God, and the others who were under him actually ran that government and that kingdom and kept Nebuchadnezzar from everybody else. And perhaps a lot of the people didn't even know about it, didn't even see him. But Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely crazy for 7 years. It makes you wonder. When you realize that seven times, and a year is symbolic for that time, but those times were to be expanded into 360 days and to take place during the so-called times of the Gentiles, after which a spirit of God and sanity will be given to Gentile leaders. You think about Hitler and think about great Gentile leaders of the past and wonder how you can apply some of these scriptures.